Great to be in the Lord's house, isn't it? In 1962 and 1963, there was a program on British television that was a satirical comedy hosted by David Frost. And the name of it was That Was the Week That Was, or TW3. Ever since then, the phrase, the week that was, has been used of any week that is highly unusual. Google says there are 136 million usages of that term. Sportscasters use it virtually every week when there is an upset in the NFL. Political writers use it constantly. Bob Schieffer spoke of the week that was the week that Barack Obama seized the nomination from Hillary Clinton. This past week, there were many, many writers who used the phrase as Lehman Brothers and AIG and all these other companies started to go belly up. And this coming week, I'm sure we'll see it many times in the news. This morning, we come in our study of the life of Christ to the real week that was. Passion Week, the last week of Christ's life. So critical is this week that Matthew uses a full one-third of his gospel to describe those days. And John uses half of his gospel to do it. And we're going to spend the next 6 months on this last week of Christ's life, Lord willing. And even then, we will only be scratching the surface. Today, we will examine four events that begin on Palm Sunday and the following day or two. And they're found in Matthew chapter 21. I would encourage you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. The week that was opens with what I like to call the Veiled Prophet Parade. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." From the time I was 2 until I was 7 years old, my family and I lived in a 6-flat tenement near downtown St. Louis. Right next to our apartment building was a Catholic convent, and next to that, on the other side, was a 2-story building that belonged to the little Bible college that my father was an instructor at. Once a year, the neighbors were allowed to get on the flat roof of that building in order to watch the Veiled Prophet Parade. Every child loves a parade, and I'll never forget the excitement that came when we were allowed to watch that parade, but I was almost as excited about getting on the roof of the building as I was the parade itself. The Veiled Prophet Parade originated in St. Louis in 1878 as a sort of cross between a civic pride function and a Mardi Gras. You know, St. Louis was quite French and, of course, quite Catholic. Some of the wealthy movers and shakers in St. Louis formed an organization that was primarily intended to put on a magnificent ball for their daughters, a kind of debutante ball. The focal point of that ball and of the parade was the Veiled Prophet, a mystic cultic figure supposedly from the East, who was actually one of the wealthy businessmen in St. Louis who was dressed up that way. And he always had a veil on so no one could tell who he was. He was called the Veiled Prophet. Now, the contrast between the Veiled Prophet parade in St. Louis and the parade that we just read about here in Matthew, the similarities are much, the contrasts are much greater than the similarities. Let me put it that way. Far from the gathering of movers and shakers of society, this parade was just for common people. Far from bands and floats and fine horses and beautiful women, there was just a single float in this parade. It was a man on the colt of a donkey. And far from ending in a magnificent ball with the prophet crowning the queen of his court, this parade ended with the prophet weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Yet despite all these contrasts, the Veiled Prophet parade comes to my mind as I read Matthew chapter 21. For the greatest prophet who ever lived did indeed come to the holy city of Jerusalem in a parade of sorts. And he did come as a veiled prophet, not physically veiled, but spiritually veiled. The people did not really understand who he was or why he had come. This event in Matthew 21 is, of course, better known as the triumphal entry. But that may be one of the classic misnomers of all times. It conjures up images of the Roman emperor coming into Rome, riding on a great stallion, clothed in full battle armor, leading his troops in victory, and his slaves coming behind. This triumphal entry consisted of only one unarmed Jew, no soldiers, no captives, just an enthusiastic band of pilgrims and little children shouting Hosanna. In a deeper sense, of course, there is something triumphant about this entry of Christ into Jerusalem. It signals the beginning of the end for this one who came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is ready to triumph over the greatest of all enemies, namely sin and death. Let's consider, first of all, the background of this parade. During these last 6 months, Jesus has not spent much time in Jerusalem. He has actually, I think, tried to avoid the city in order to avoid conflict and confrontation with the religious leaders of Israel. He has retreated frequently from the crowds and spent most of his time in the hill country of Judea and Perea, visiting many little towns, healing the sick, casting out demons, and teaching his own disciples. But now everything has changed. The time has come for him to present himself to the nation as their Messiah and as the King. The best way to see this change of approach is to notice the repetition in the Gospel of John of a phrase, "My time has not yet come." 5 times in the first 11 chapters of John, you read that phrase, "My time has not yet come, my time has not yet come." But now in chapter 12, right after John's account of the triumphal entry, we read these words, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. History is about to reach its climax. The Gospel of John gives us important background information for this event. And I want to read a portion from John 11, beginning in verse 55. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, that is Saturday, the day before the triumphal entry, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead just 6 weeks earlier. Now I skip down to verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. You can understand that, can't you? You've never heard of anybody being raised from the dead before. You want to see him. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, that is Palm Sunday, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. That's the background for this parade that we are going to look at. Secondly, let's look at the preparation for that parade. Jesus sends two of his disciples into a village between Bethany and Jerusalem called Bethphage, telling them that they will find a donkey there, and tied to the donkey will be a young colt. They are instructed to untie the donkey and the colt and bring them to him. And if anyone complains about them stealing the donkey, they are to say, "The Lord needs him." And sure enough, the owners of the donkey ask what they're doing, and they simply say, "The Lord needs him," and they let them go. I think perhaps the owners had heard about Jesus, maybe even they were believers in him, but for some reason, they recognize Christ's authority and let the animals go. This colt had never been ridden, it says, and thus it is deemed suitable for sacred purposes. Next, we see the significance of the parade and the fact that Jesus is willing to approach Jerusalem in such a public fashion. Religious leaders had already put out a contract on his life, but far from hiding in fear, he enters Jerusalem publicly and with a great deal of fanfare. Doing so, I think, constitutes a claim on Jesus' part to be the Messiah. And many recognize him as such, though they certainly don't recognize the fact that he must die before he reigns, that he must come in humility before he one day comes in power. His goal is not to save them from the Romans, as they think, but to save them from their sins. I think Jesus views this triumphal entry as a final appeal to the nation of Israel to repent of their sins and turn in faith to him as their Savior. Then we see praise. The disciples find the animals, just as Jesus says, and they bring the animals to Jesus. They spread their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he rides over the crest of the Mount of Olives, the people spread their garments on the road in order to provide a sort of red carpet treatment for Jesus. And people cut branches. John tells us that they are palm tree branches. And there may have been some significance to that, some political significance. 150 years earlier, Judas Maccabeus had come in triumph to release the temple from its oppressors. And the people had cut palm branches and laid them before Judas Maccabeus, who was a Zionist. And I think the people now are saying, in effect, we believe Jesus is a new Zionist leader who's going to overthrow our enemies and release us from the hated infidels. They cry, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. And clearly there is messianic fervor exhibited in these words. The whole city is stirred. And when people ask, who is this? The crowd says, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. But there's also resistance. The Pharisees are fit to be tied over this alleged blasphemy, calling Jesus the Son of David. But Jesus replies to them, or they say to Jesus, Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus responds, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. That's Luke 19:39. In other words, if his disciples don't praise him, the Pharisees are going to have to put up with a rock concert. You know, the stones cry out. I'm not talking about Rolling Stones, just plain old rocks. A rock concert. Well, the next event, and I'm going to tie all these together for you a little later. The next event in the week that was is the cleansing of the temple. The chronology of Passion Week is a bit problematic as you study the four Gospels, but this probably takes place later in the same day or the next morning, Monday morning, after the triumphal entry. We start reading in verse 12 of Matthew 21. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer. But you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Let's start our discussion of this particular event by asking, why was it necessary? It was necessary because the religious leaders of Israel had allowed the temple area to become a place of commerce and corruption. The principal issues were currency exchange and the sale of sacrificial animals. You see, everyone who came to Passover had to pay a poll tax, and people had come from miles surrounding, even foreign countries. The temple leaders would only accept a certain kind of currency, so anyone who brought another currency had to exchange that currency. All of you who have traveled overseas know that when you exchange money, you pay a little fee, sometimes a large fee. These temple robbers were charging a huge fee. Historians say 25% was not unusual at all. Furthermore, the only animals that could be acceptable for sacrifice, according to the Old Testament, were animals without defect or blemish. If a pilgrim brought his own animal to the temple, the inspectors who were in cahoots with the religious leaders always found a blemish in the animal. And of course, they had animals available that were without blemish, that they would be glad to sell you at 6 or 8 times the normal price. In other words, extortion of the poor and the foreigner was being practiced right out in the open in the temple courts. So Jesus responds to this dastardly situation by picking up a whip and driving the merchandisers out of the temple, overturning their money tables in the process. He focuses not just on the extortion of the poor, but on an even more paramount issue, the misuse of the temple. My house will be called a house of prayer. You are making it a den of robbers. Friends, I think even today, when churches sponsor bazaars and bingo parties and bake sales, there is the danger that their primary function, prayer, worship, fellowship, Bible study, will get lost in the commercial activity. Well, what's the reaction to what Jesus does? Actually, there are several reactions. The poor, the blind and the lame take courage when they see Jesus' actions. And they come and ask him to heal them. And he does. I think they're saying anyone who has enough chutzpah to drive these wicked religious leaders out of their own temple must be able to do something for me. And he did. But the religious leaders stand to lose a great deal of money by Jesus' actions. So they become all the more committed to getting rid of him. Despite seeing the wonderful miracles he is doing there in the temple, they are indignant. They are angry. And they're angry particularly at the children who are singing Hosanna to Christ. They demand to know of Jesus. Do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus responds, do you hear what the scriptures say? The scriptures say in Psalm 8, from the lips of children and even infants, you have ordained praise. How many times have we seen in recent weeks Jesus showing unusual respect and love to children? The third event of Passion Week that we read about in Matthew 21 is the cursing of the fig tree. There are few incidents in the life of Christ that have garnered more skepticism and ridicule than the cursing of the fig tree. Probably because today we have so many tree huggers who consider all life, animal and plant, to be equal to human life. I heard this week that the country of Ecuador is voting on a new constitution that will grant to plants human rights. A person could actually be accused and convicted of murder for cutting down a tree without permission. I'm sure the people of California are upset that they didn't think of this first. Let's read, starting in verse 18. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately, the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? They asked. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, I suppose he's pointing to the Mount of Olives, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Here are some of the comments from skeptics that I found this week in my study. First, Jesus shows his ignorance by bothering to go up to the fig tree and examine it. If he was an all-knowing God, he would have already known the tree was figless. Here's another one. Is it reasonable to kill something because it fails to meet your expectations? This is the behavior one might expect from a spoiled child, not a reasonable man, and certainly not from a supposed God. By killing the tree, he destroyed an entire ecosystem that lived within its roots, branches, and leaves. What of the small animals and birds that relied on it for shelter and food? What of the humans that did the same? Why curse and destroy rather than bless and make fruitful? Any reasonable person with such powers would have used them to nourish and enhance life, not destroy it. Here's another. The disciples were amazed at the quick death of the fig tree, but this makes no sense. According to the Bible, his disciples had heard Jesus tell a man he would find tax money in the mouth of a fish. They had watched him feed 4,000 people with only a few fish and loaves of bread. They had seen him make the lame walk and the blind see. Instead of being amazed at the death of a tree cursed by their supposed miracle worker, they should have expected it. And finally, no tree hugger, they actually used that term, no tree hugger was Jesus, who tells believers that they too can destroy fig trees just like him. You know, if you do much reading in religious studies, you find this is very common commentary on the Word of God. Scoffers and skeptics just abound. Well, instead of responding directly to these charges, some of which are downright silly, I do want to spend a few moments trying to explain what is going on here with the fig tree. First of all, the purpose. Having spent the night at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany, Jesus is on his way back into Jerusalem, either Monday or Tuesday of Passion Week. He's hungry and he spots a fig tree by the road. He hasn't gone out into someone's field. This is right along the road that he finds this tree, available to anyone who walks by. Jesus finds leaves on the tree, but no fruit. Now, fig trees, unlike most fruit trees, bear fruit simultaneously with leaves and sometimes even before the leaves appear. The presence of leaves on a fig tree is supposed to be evidence that there are figs on the tree. Mark comments that it was not the season for figs, and I think the meaning of that is it wasn't the harvest time, but figs can be eaten even before they are ripe. Jesus finds leaves on this particular tree, but no figs. The tree is promising something, but it is producing nothing. Or as D.A. Carson, who has preached here on numerous occasions, puts it, its leaves advertised that it was bearing, but the advertisement was false. Now, coming as it does, right after the cleansing of the temple, and right after the negative reaction of the religious leaders of Israel, it is almost certain that Jesus is using this as an acted out parable about Israel. Those who profess to be God's people are living painfully unfruitful lives. So Jesus pronounces a curse on the tree, which will in effect be a curse on Israel. The tree dies, and Israel as a nation dies a short time later when the Emperor Titus comes and wipes Jerusalem off the map. The next sentence tells us that when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. Trees don't die overnight. Even if you spray Roundup all over a tree, it's going to take at least a week for that tree to die. The disciples know why it has withered, because Jesus cursed it. They're amazed at how fast it withered. So Jesus gives us an additional lesson. He uses it as a teachable moment to convey the truth that the power of faith joined with the purpose and will of God is nothing short of amazing. Small minds, of course, tend to be much too literal here. When Jesus says to the disciples that if they have faith and don't doubt, they can not only curse fig trees, but they can move mountains. I think he is clearly speaking metaphorically. There is no example in history of a disciple of Jesus Christ, even an apostle, moving a mountain. Jesus himself never did such a foolish thing. He's speaking metaphorically. He's saying to us, in effect, that throughout history, mountainous difficulties can be dealt with when people have prayed earnestly in faith. Now, the final vignette in our text today is going to tie all four of these stories together. It's the challenge to Jesus' authority, and it begins in verse 23. Look at your Bibles once again. Matthew 21:23. Jesus entered the temple courts. And while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe in him? Believe him. But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet from God." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know. We're going to be agnostics on this question. We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." The religious leaders asked Jesus two questions. The religious leaders here are three groups: the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Those three were three parties in the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. They demand, first of all, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. What is your authority, and where did you get it?" When they say "these things," what are they talking about? Well, undoubtedly, his parade into Jerusalem, his cleansing of the temple, his healing of these people in the temple courts. Where did you get the authority to do these things? But more than anything else, I think they are talking about him taking a whip and driving them out of their own temple. Now, they didn't object to it when he was doing it. They were stunned by it. They knew he had inherent authority, and so they didn't even fight back. But they've had a few hours to think about it. And the longer they think about it, the madder they get. They said, "That guy, all by himself, drove all of us out of the temple. And we've got to find out where he thinks he gets the power and authority to do such a thing." In response, Jesus asked them just one question. He isn't playing games with them, for the answers to their questions would be found in an honest answer to his one question. "Tell me, John's baptism, where did it come from?" And immediately they know that they are caught on the horns of a dilemma. If they say from heaven, Jesus will say, "Look, John said he was just the forerunner of Messiah. And he identified me as the Lamb of God. So if you say he came from heaven, then you must acknowledge his message. And therefore, you'll have the answer to your question, which is where my authority comes from. But if they say John's baptism was an earthly baptism, then they've got the people all riled up. And they're riled up enough already. Politically, they can't give that answer. So they are silenced." You know, if these guys were smart, they'd quit while they're behind. But they're not smart. Now, I was struggling with this chapter. on Thursday. I had studied each of these little events quite at length. I couldn't find the thread that brought them all together. So I sat down in Dick's office. I said, "Dick, can you help me? What's going on here?" And immediately, he showed it to me, just as plain as the nose on my face. Here's what's going on here. The authority of Christ is being driven home. You remember in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And this is so clearly demonstrated in this chapter. In the triumphal entry story, we are told that the owners of a colt are willing to let him go because the Lord needs him. Jesus has authority over them. Jesus has authority over the animal kingdom. This colt has never been ridden. What happens when a horse has never been ridden and you get on his back? But this colt just lets Jesus ride. He acknowledges Jesus' authority. His authority is shown in the cleansing of the temple when these leaders, these strong religious leaders of Israel, just flee because one man told them to. His authority is inherent. His authority is seen in the healing of the blind and the lame after the religious leaders are driven out. Jesus has authority over disease. He demonstrates authority over the plant kingdom. He just tells a tree to die and it dies on the spot. And finally, in a direct challenge to his authority by the religious leaders of Israel, they are silenced. You know, tragically, it doesn't appear, in fact, it's certain, that their silence doesn't result in repentance or conversion. In fact, it just makes them all the more intent on putting him to death. Why? Because though they know he has inherent authority, they refuse to bow the knee to Christ. Friends, there can be no more dangerous place to be. To know who Jesus is, to know why he came, to know who you are and why you are separated from God, and then to hear that this King of Kings and Lord of Lords has offered you salvation and forgiveness and to refuse to bow your knee. The book of Philippians chapter 2 tells us an amazing thing. It says, "Therefore God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Every knee, yours included, will someday bow to Jesus, but it makes every difference in the world and for eternity, whether you bow willingly or you bow because you are forced to bow. Romans 10, 9 and 10, and I close with this, says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." This is possible for you this morning. If you have never received Christ as your personal Savior, I urge you to do it today.